do.
Hello. Turn in your Bibles. You know where? Judges 3. We'll open up with prayer as always. Give us each the opportunity to prepare ourselves to hear God's Word. If it's necessary, you can use this time to put into God's hands any problems or difficulties or any sin that you discover is swimming around in your head at this time. And you can acknowledge that to God and put those things in His hands so that you can turn to humility at this time and focus on His Word. So with that in mind, let us pray. Father, thank you for the privilege and honor of having the time set aside to learn your word and to be able to go forward in the knowledge that pertains to you and your plan, both for Israel in the past age and for us, for our relationship to your son and knowledge concerning him and our place in him. We thank you, Father, that you have blessed us with such great wisdom, and most of all, Father, for the wonderful position that we possess in Him. And from that position, Father, we faithfully learn Your Word and apply it to our own lives. And we just ask that Your Spirit would enable us to do that as well tonight. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. During this age, darker and darker clouds gather around Israel. As time goes on, the deliverance that comes to them gets strange. You know, it's first Othniel, the man that the first judge, and we have completed. Not much is said about him, but it's pretty straightforward. He goes out to war, he wins the battle, and then he judges Israel for 40 years, and they have peace during that time. And as time goes on, outside of Deborah, which Deborah is kind of like a flower in the midst of this, Deborah is very faithful. She has the gift of prophecy. She's the first one that we see here that has the gift of prophecy. And she is when God tells her to do something, she obeys and believes. We don't see any hesitation in her. But when the others, as time goes on, it seems that the deliverance in Israel is more unexpected and a little bit stranger. Othniel's name, by the way, means Lion of God. And after him comes a left-handed deceitful man. And that's the one we're going to start tonight. Then the son of an idolater, then an outlaw of low birth, and descending lower and lower still to Samson, who is a Nazarite, and a Nazarite is really the strength of Israel. They represent those who will go the extra mile in sacrificing in their worship of God, but yet we know what Samson is. And Samson actually, though a Nazarite, represents Israel's weakness and spiritual idolatry. So we move to the next one, who is Ehud. I actually went online and looked up the pronunciation because anything I came up with didn't sound right. And first we have the oppression of the Moabites, and this is longer. If you recall, the oppression of the Mesopotamian king before the rising up of Othniel was 8 years. But now we have oppression by the Moabites for 18 long years. That's quite a long time to be. And as we'll see here, they pretty much put, he's going to set up camp in Jericho, which is right in the middle, just about right in the middle of Israel, and extend his fingers north and south in forcing Israel to pay him tribute. And that's, we'll read that, of course, in verse 14. Then Ehud is going to deliver them, and they will have rest. And this is by far the longest rest that they will enjoy, which is 80 years. So we begin. It says, now the sons of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord. And that was, of course, after the death of Othniel. So the Lord strengthened Eglon, king of Moab, against Israel because they had done evil in the sight of the Lord. And he gathered to himself the sons of Ammon and Amalek. So the king of Moab makes a deal with, or a treaty, an alliance with these other two kingdoms. Really Canaanite in origin, you know, they're part of the same group of people. And pretty anti-Israel. And he went and defeated Israel and possessed the city of the palm trees. And that is Jericho. That's another name for Jericho. Now, where Moab is just south of Reuben. If you remember, half of Manasseh, Gad and Reuben are on the eastern side of the Jordan. He gathers to himself, he makes a deal with Ammon, who is sort of his neighbor, and Amalek, who they are in the southern part of the desert there, the Negev. And so you can see there's you know, one here, and one here. They all kind of take over their alliance, forms a southern border around Israel, and Jericho is going to be right here. Right at about the border of Ephraim and Benjamin. And so it is likely that they'll amass their armies and come up from the south. And although we would say that Judah is the strongest of the tribes, no one's able to resist them. And now we're looking at a good 100 years into this, roughly, after Joshua's death. And because of their idolatry, even though they have had peace for 40 years and they have strengthened themselves, they've returned to idolatry. Whatever the Eglon has going for him in terms of weaponry and how many men he has, it's not told how big his army is. But if he's made a deal with two other kingdoms, it's probably pretty sizable. But none of that really matters. The whole reason for Israel now being in the predicament they are is, of course, their apostasy. Notice he's right next door to Reuben. Where's Reuben in all this? Why haven't they been able to stop him? And, of course, for the same thing. They have turned to apostasy, and so they are weak. So Eglon and his assistants overcame any resistance from Reuben and invaded the west, setting up his capital at Jericho. But we know he didn't rebuild the walls, because there is a curse on Jericho for anyone who rebuilt the walls. He doesn't rebuild it as a fortress. He doesn't need to. Who's resisting him? Is Israel attacking him in any way? He doesn't need walls. So in that area, which of course, as you know, now say, what, 100 plus years prior, Jericho has been completely destroyed by Joshua, burnt to the ground. And in that area, they have just rebuilt buildings, settlements, places for livestock, and just set up. They've set up like a small town there with a palace for the king. Now, if you remember, Jericho was cursed after Joshua. And let's turn back and look at that. Go back to Joshua 6, verse 26. Jericho was cursed after Joshua conquered it, in which God said no one would ever rebuild it, not as a town, but as a fortress. So in verse 26, Joshua 6:26, then Joshua made them take an oath at that time, saying, cursed before the Lord is the man who rises up and builds this city, Jericho. With the loss of his firstborn, he shall lay its foundation. And with the loss of his youngest son, he shall set up its gates. You can't have gates without walls. So it says as soon as he starts, he lays the foundation for the walls, his firstborn's going to die. If he completes the walls, his youngest son is going to die. And turns out that many years later, a man during the reign of King Ahab violated this order. And it happened to him. In 1 Kings 16:38, this is around 800 BC, 850-ish. So where we are, we're at about 1300 in Judges. Just around 1250 to 1300. So that's what, about 500 years later, 400 years later. In his days, Hiel, the Bethelite, built Jericho. He laid its foundations with the loss of Abiram, his firstborn, and set up its gates with the loss of his youngest son, Segub, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke by Joshua, the son of Nun. So, yeah, Eglon doesn't build the walls. Obviously, he would have died right there on the spot, regardless of Israel's apostasy. And by the way, at this time, under the reign of King Ahab, Israel is extremely apostate. They're at the height of their idol worship under Ahab. Ahab is married to Jezebel, who brings the Baal cult to Israel at its height. And so regardless of their apostasy or their faithfulness, the curse remains the curse. So obviously Eglon did not rebuild the walls. He likely rebuilt the area as a city surrounding a palace, like in the Eastern custom. He would have had himself built a very nice, beautiful home, but without foundations, without fortress walls. Israel is not resisting him. He does not need fortress walls. Now, it's interesting to see, because the past can come back to get you. And we've all seen that. If we're old enough, we know that. We think, you know, things that we've done in the past can still catch up with us. And certainly Moab and Ammon, which now become a problem for Israel, are actually the result of Lot's daughters sleeping with him when he was drunk so that they could be sire children. And the whole messy thing is in Genesis 19. So let's go read that. Go to Genesis 19:30. Moab and Ammon are the grandchildren of Lot. And we know Lot's story. Abraham and Lot were together. They prospered so much that they were crowding upon each other. And so they went up on top of a hill somewhere down in the area of south, like around Bethlehem, somewhere around there. And Abraham told him, look to the left, look east, west, and you know, you pick what land you want. If you go that way, I'll go the other way. And Lot saw that the land around Sodom and Gomorrah, which is right at the southern portion of the Dead Sea, was very prosperous. Or beautiful. And back then, the Jordan Valley was almost tropical. It was a gorgeous place. And so he saw that as the most fertile land, so Lot chose that land. But over time, both he and his family were influenced by Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, after the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, and Lot's wife turns around to look, and she turns to a pillar of salt, they go up to this place. Lot's daughters don't have husbands, so they don't have children. And they're worried about the fact that they will not have children for the future and prolong their family. So they come up with a method of this. It's really quite bad. Their method of securing their lineage is like Sodom and Gomorrah, where they're from. And the tribes that came from these children, which are the products of rejecting Jehovah, are now used by Jehovah to oppress Israel's rejection of him. Again, these two, Moab and Ammon, come about from a quite terrible incident, quite terrible behavior. And So now they come back to haunt Israel. Genesis 19:30 says, "And Lot went up from Zoar, and stayed in the mountains with his two daughters with him, for he was afraid to stay in Zoar, and he stayed in a cave, he and his two daughters. And the firstborn said to the younger, 'Our father is old, and there is not a man on earth to come into us after the manner of the earth. Come, let us make our father drink wine, and let us lie with him, that he may preserve our family through our father, that we may preserve our family.' So they made their father drink wine that night, and the firstborn went in and lay with their father, and he did not know when she lay down or when she arose. And it came about on the morrow that the firstborn said to the younger, 'Behold, I lay last night with my father. Let us make him drink wine tonight also. You go in and lie with him, that he may preserve our family through our father, that we may.' So they made their father drink wine that night also, and the younger arose and lay with him, and he did not know when she lay down or when she arose," meaning he was drunk. "Thus both the daughters of Lot were with child by their father. The firstborn bore a son and called his name Moab. He is the father of the Moabites to this day. As for the younger, she also bore a son and called his name Ben-Ami, son of my kindred," is what that means. Son of incest. That's a good name for a kid. Ben-Ami. It means son of my family member or son of incest. And he is the father of Ammon to this day. So it's quite an evil thing that they do. And now as years go by, the product of this decision comes back to haunt the people. So, the reaping of sowing evil may take time. The reaping of sowing evil may be delayed over a period of time, maybe even years, as it is in this case. And so God uses the descendants of Lot's daughters to oppress Israel. The children of Esau are the Edomites. They're become a big problem for Israel often. And you know, it's interesting how this occurs. Esau's people, the same thing. They become oppressive of Israel, or willing to be, and God allows them to be, or uses them to be, when it's time to discipline Israel. Moab was also the people who had hired Balaam to curse Israel. So Moab has been a problem. So I don't know, I put the map up twice, I don't know why, but I guess I remind you again that that's where they are. Moab remained in the high mountain regions south of the Dead Sea, right in this area here. And Ammon roamed northwards, and Amalek roamed into the southern Negev. It's in fact, Moses and Joshua, in the first year of the wilderness wanderings, fought with Amalek and defeated them. So, Judges 3. Go back to Judges 3. "Now the sons of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord, so the Lord strengthened Eglon, king of Moab, against Israel, because they had done evil in the sight of the Lord. And he gathered to himself the sons of Ammon and Amalek, and he went and defeated Israel, and they possessed the city of the palm trees. And the sons of Israel served Eglon, the king of Moab, 18 years." That's a long time to pay tribute. And again, what will result from this is economic depression. There would have been poverty. It's a suppression of industry. I mean, everything that they do goes to this guy. "When the sons of Israel cried to the Lord," after 18 years, well, again, who have they been crying to until then? They've been crying to Baal, they've been crying to Ashtaroth, and hearing nothing, probably offering sacrifices to Baal over and over again, going through the cult rituals over and over again, and getting no result. And then finally, in frustration, they call out to the Lord. And it's amazing that every single time God hears. Once they call out, he provides the deliverer every time. "So when the sons of Israel cried to the Lord raised up a deliverer for them, Ehud, son of Gera, the Benjamite. And for reasons you'll see coming up, it is mentioned that he is a left-handed man. And the sons of Israel sent tribute to him by Eglon, sent troops by him to Eglon, the king of Moab. So Ehud, whether he volunteers or he's chosen, okay, of course God has this all under control, he brings the tribute to the king. So however much money that is, it's in gold or silver, he would bring that to the king. But he's not the only one. So there's a time throughout the year, whether it's once a year or a few times a year, that people from all over, and it may be that there are different representatives in different parts of the land that bring tribute to the king, but they all come in the same day. And so him and a few others show up and give their tribute. Now, and it says he's left-handed. The literal Hebrew says that his right hand is shut up. I don't know why I'm holding this one. That his right hand was shut up. And that could mean that it was crippled. But it's likely that it doesn't mean that. Because this is an idiom. Your right hand is useless is an idiom for being left-handed. Just like if we're right-handed or left-handed, you know, you try and throw a ball with your left hand if you're a right-handed, or do anything that athletically with it, it's quite difficult. So there's another place where this idiom is used in Judges. This is the only other place in the Bible it's used. So go to Judges 20. Skip forward to chapter 20, verse 16. In chapter 20, we're dealing with a situation with the tribe of Benjamin that occurred sometime during the time of the judges. There's two things in the back of this book that are appendices. Like the historian kept the flow of the narrative, and then he added these two situations that happened sometime. And in this situation is a terrible thing that the tribe of Benjamin did, and they almost were eliminated completely. But for our sakes, we see here in verse 16, it says, out of all these people, meaning they're Benjamites, they're from Benjamin, 700 choice men were left-handed. Each one could sling a stone at a hair and not miss. So 700 expert slingers who were left-handed. You know, I think of like great left-handed pitchers in baseball. You know, you just put that ball anywhere they wanted. And so the exact same phrase is used. We couldn't imagine that all 700 of them had crippled right hands. That would be preposterous. So the phrase literally does mean to be left-handed. It's interesting. Did I put that passage in? I did. It seems the Benjamites, for whatever reason, is there any biblical significance to this? I have no idea. But they're known for being ambidextrous. Good with their left hands, amazingly enough. They're known for being ambidextrous. It says in 1 Chronicles 12:2, speaking of the tribe of Benjamin, they were equipped with bows, using both the right hand and the left to sling stones and to shoot arrows from the bow. And they were Saul's kinsmen from Benjamin. They could fire an arrow right or left, sling a rock right or left. And what's odd is Benjamin means son of my right hand. So there you go. Is that God's little wink in the Bible, or as he's writing in little jokes? I don't know. So why mention Ehud as being left-handed? He's going to use that to his advantage, because he's going to hide a sword. Now, if you're a swordsman, you usually put your sword on the opposite side of what hand you use, so you can reach over and draw it. It's awkward to grab it this way, so it's more easy to grab across your body. So Most people would have their swords on their left hip. Ehud's going to hide a sword on his right thigh. And, you know, the padding down techniques apparently aren't being used very well. I mean, they should have been able to find this. But he's going to hide it under his cloak, wrap it to his thigh, and it's 18 inches long. It's a cubit long. You know, it's about 18 inches. Elbow to fingertip is about the length of this thing. But yet he successfully conceals it, and no one finds it. And that's what he's going to use. That's why it's said that he's left-handed, because he's going to grab it like that. So go back to Judges 3. Look at verse 16. And Ehud made himself a sword, which had two edges, a cubit in length, and he bound it on his right thigh under his cloak. Again, that's about 18 inches long, double-edged sword, which is bound to his right thigh in concealment. And he presented the tribute to Eglon, king of Moab, meaning he presents the taxes that he pays, respectively, for the people. And it says, now Eglon was a very fat man. You know, the details were given have purpose. The left-handed guy versus the really fat guy. And this, it's, as you'll see, it's because this sword that doesn't have a crossbar on it is going to penetrate right straight through his body or into his body. And it came about when he had finished presenting the tribute that he sent away the people who had carried the tribute. So the scene is, he's in the palace, in the typical room where, a very official place, where you would present this to the king, probably his throne room or something like that. And everybody puts down the tribute, it's counted, and then everybody is dismissed, and off they go. Now, Ehud has a plan, and he needs to carry this out alone. So he's going to leave with the rest of them. He's not going to hang around because that would have raised suspicion. The fact that a stranger would be in the palace on this day is not odd. You know, if it were a different day and Ehud was running around in the palace, people would have thought it odd that he was there, and it would have raised suspicion. But the fact that it's tribute day doesn't raise any suspicion at all. And so he leaves with the rest, but he's going to come back. So in verse 19, he himself turned back from the idols which were at Gilgal and said, I have a secret message for you, O king. And he said, keep silence or keep quiet. And all who intended him left him. Now, it seems a little odd, easy to explain. At Gilgal, this word, it's debated a little bit. This word can mean a stone quarry, where it says idols. The Hebrew word can mean a stone quarry. It's likely that it's not, because the whole premise of this book is idol worship. And the Moabite king would have had his personal idol set up near the palace somewhere. So as you approach the palace, there would have been these statues. So the word can either mean a carved rock, like a statue, or a stone quarry. And it's most likely that these are idols that have been carved. So out some distance from Jericho, Gilgal's not that far. It's about a half hour travel. Ehud, that's where he decides to turn around and come back. The others that have been with him have traveled with him. They're far enough away from the palace that they're not going to turn around, you know, in case there's any commotion or anything, which there will be. And so they're far enough away, and he sees his opportunity. He wouldn't have talked right to the king. He would have told the king's guards, I have a secret message for the king. And when he does get presented to the king tells him to be quiet, don't give me the message, until he dismisses all the people. In other words, the king is curious about this. And it's possible that Ehud, when he met with the king the first time and given him the tribute, had pretended to be someone special, or pretended to be someone who would have a message from God, like a diviner. And that would have raised the curiosity of the king quite a bit. Because they're into all that kind of stuff. If you have some secret way of talking to the gods, and you get a secret message, then the king wants to hear it. He believes wholeheartedly in this junk. And so he tells his attendants to leave. This is all Ehud's plan, so he can have the king all by himself. But where they meet now is not in the main palace. The king is up on the roof in his private room, where it's nice and cool. And, of course, he would spend a lot of time up there because he's very fat. And in a hot climate, he's going to be even hotter. So, moving on. Yep, here we go. The king literally sets his own trap. Right, he's intrigued by the secret message. He sets himself up perfectly. This is a drawing of a typical Hebrew home where you see this room on the roof that is would have a lot of windows in it, or you could leave the tarp off completely, and the afternoon breezes would cool this place off, and it would be the place where people hung out at night and actually slept. When it was the hotter months, it would sleep up there. Now, if you could take this is definitely no palace, but the room would look something like that. So if you could expand this and make it more ornate and beautiful in your own mind, you could see that it's kind of in a place like this where they meet. The king would have definitely not had a ladder to climb up to get to it, especially a very fat king. So they would have had a nice staircase going up, and that's where the king is. It would have been a one-room apartment built on the corner of the flat roof. Their roofs were flat, fitted on all sides with lattice windows. And in this case, we have a door that shuts and locks, and that becomes important. So Ehud came to him while he was sitting alone in his cool roof chamber, and Ehud said, "I have a message from God for you." And he arose from his seat. So Ehud says, "I got a message from God for you." And Eglon actually stands up. There's some debate about this as well. You know, why does all this happen? People love to debate stuff. First off, Ehud uses the common word for God. A pagan uses this same word, Elohim. Now, we know Jehovah as Elohim, but in the Semitic languages, they also knew their gods as Elohim. El is the very root word for God, and the Canaanites would have called their gods El as well. Baal's father is called El in their pagan worship. So when he says Elohim, does the king think he means Jehovah? The king knows he's a Jew, obviously. So the king may believe that. So some believe that Eglon stands up out of respect for Jehovah. And I don't buy it because he's not a believer in Jehovah. Obviously, if he's a believer in Jehovah, he wouldn't be oppressing the Israelites. So why he stands up, we have no idea. But given the information that he does stand up, sets the picture for us. Now, when Ehud stabs him, he's stabbing him while he's standing up. And so it kind of sets the picture for you. So there's a wonderful rabbinic tradition that Eglon... Now, when I say rabbinic rabbinic tradition, in which rabbis over years have expanded these stories and interpreted them. And boy, do they take liberty with these things. In this particular tradition, because Eglon stood up out of respect for Jehovah, that he was rewarded with Ruth as a daughter. Now, there is no evidence of this whatsoever, but Ruth is a Moabite in the book of Ruth. Now, Ruth and Boaz live during this time. That's why Judges and Ruth are kind of, you know, they could be looked at as one book. So they believe that because he stood up and respected Jehovah, that God gave him Ruth, who is in the line of Christ, by the way, as a daughter. But because he's a jerk still, that the rabbis also thought that his other daughter was Orpah. Now, everybody knows Ruth. Nobody really knows Orpah. And a brief explanation, you'll know who she is. Naomi had two sons. Ruth married one of them. Orpah married the other. She's also a Moabite. And the two sons died. Naomi was going to go back home to Bethlehem because the famine was over. And she told these two daughters-in-law, Ruth and Orpah, to go find husbands, Moabite husbands. Orpah said, yeah. She resisted a little bit, and then she went and looked for a husband in Moab. Ruth would not leave Naomi's side, and Ruth went back to Bethlehem with Naomi. Now, that's the truth. But the rabbis believe that Orpah, the one who wouldn't go back with Naomi, ended up being the mother or grandmother of Goliath. Convoluted, yes. And so the rabbis believe, and it's done, I just find this stuff exceedingly interesting. It has nothing to do with anything biblical. But the rabbis believe that because Eglon stood up, he got Ruth. Because he was still an idol-worshipping jerk, he got Goliath. All right, so there's the story. No one knows why he stood up. The rabbis do this a lot. You know, they were allowed to. People in their day, and continue to, take it as gospel. The Mishnah, that was there, is a compilation of all their writings. A lot of it is really, really exaggerated. There is no foundation for any of that. The king may have been defending himself. He may have seen Ehud go for his sword and he got up. Or maybe he needed to stretch. You know, oh God, we know. We don't know. So Ehud stretched out his left hand, left-handed, took his sword from his right thigh and thrust it into his belly. The handle also went in after the blade. How did that happen? There's no crossbar between the blade and the handle. And the fat closed over the blade, for he did not draw the sword out of his belly, and the refuse came out. So why this? I can only offer one explanation. And by the way, nobody knows why these details are given, right? So just because someone is a pastor doesn't mean that he, like, knows. You're open to have your own interpretation. But I think it's to just embarrass this guy. He's wicked fat, and so fat that the sword just kind of disappears into him. It's really quite odd. And when it says the refuse came out, well, in the Hebrew, it says, the Hebrew word is parshedona. P-A-R-S-H-E-D-O-N-A. What's odd, first off, this word is a hapax legomena, meaning it's only used here in the Bible, and it's not used anywhere else. So it's hard for us to get a good definition of it from the Bible. But it has cognates in other Semitic languages. And it can mean between the legs, it can mean the opening, things like that, but generally it's used for the anus. And I'm I am thrilled that I can say that in church. It's the Hebrew parshadona. It means anus. And I'm going to get a great text from Mike tomorrow at this. Love you, buddy. So, again, this is done to embarrass the guy. Because even though God used him to oppress Israel for 18 years, he's still an anti-Semitic, anti-God, pagan-worshipping, lustful guy who hates God. You know, hates the one true God. He's evil. And God, on the pages of Scripture for all of eternity, right, has embarrassed him. So you can picture my left hand, right? This is my left hand. A downward thrust through into the body and out the behind. So that not only was there an enormous amount of blood spilt, but also, as your New American Standard has it, an enormous amount of refuse that came out. And so it's just disgusting. You know, this guy who opposed Israel, God has turned into a pile of fat and excrement. There's other passages where God threatens people against him, and he says, I'm going to spread dung on your face. That's an Eastern idiom that says, I'm going to not only beat you, but embarrass you. I'm going to actually take dung and spread it on your face. You know? The very one whom God had earlier strengthened against Israel now has become reduced to a pile of fat and excrement. It's not a pretty picture at all. And God intends it not to be, or to be, a pretty, not a pretty picture. Again, the very one whom God had strengthened against Israel, he's still evil, even though God used him. Yeah, and there's a lot of people who have issues with Ehud here, because he uses deception, he uses lies, and assassination. And does God need people to behave in this way? And I don't think he does. Right? By faith, you go into battle, say, you know, like David before Goliath, the battle is the Lord's. There's no deceit in that. David had absolutely zero deceit. He said, today I'm going to remove your head from you, to Goliath. And that was the truth. God doesn't need it. But yet, this man is used by God. Ehud could be an evil man too. But he's used by God to do what God desires him to do. And so there's no need to judge one way or the other. And here's your brick Bible. Who has king, and there's your sword. And I like, in the brick Bible, this guy, Eglon, is always holding a big turkey leg. In all the pictures he's in, because he's a very fat king. Love the brick Bible. So when Ehud went out into the vestibule and shut the doors of the roof chamber behind him, and he locked them. And when he had gone out, his servants came and looked, and behold, the doors of the roof chamber were locked, and they said, he is only relieving himself in the cool of the room. Now, they believe that he's on the pot. And why wouldn't they? They can smell it. And so the servants would never barge in. If the door is locked, the king wants it locked. It's obvious that you can lock this door from the inside, but you can't unlock it without a key from the outside. So what we find here in Ehud is he's cunning, and he can think under pressure. He gets out of there quick, and he locks the door. You know, he's not, like, frantically running out. He's methodical, and he thinks to make sure to lock the door. The servants will stand outside for quite a while, and this gives him time to get away. So he shows that he has the presence of mind to think under pressure, and that affords him time to escape. We have another Hebrew idiom here, like the idiom for left hand is a bad right hand. This idiom is that literally in the Hebrew it says that he's covering his feet. And of course, when you go to the bathroom, you do that. Right? You drop your drawers, or in their case, you drop your robe, and it covers your feet. So that's an idiom for sitting on the pot. Now, the king's really fat. Have I mentioned that? He's sitting on the pot a lot, probably for long periods of time. I don't know why I have to say that, but it affords Ehud time until they get very anxious about it. They've been out there a long time, and they haven't heard anything, obviously. There's no, like, grunting going on or anything. So they've waited. Oops. And they waited until they became anxious, verse 25. But behold, he did not open the doors of the roof chamber. Therefore they took the key, and they opened them. And behold, the master had fallen to the floor dead. So they find him dead. They find this ugly picture. And everything that I read and teach, I look at everything. At least I try to. I know I miss stuff, but I look at everything. And especially in these historical accounts, I want us to be there. That's why I use as many pictures as I can or maps, so that you can almost be there. You know, and I think that's very, very helpful. It gets the picture in your head. And because there's a lot of lessons here as well. And one of the things that struck my curiosity was the key. You know, what kind of key do they use? What kind of lock is it? And at this time, you know, I don't think there's locks like we have them. But in fact, it's a lot like the locks that we have. It's a much simpler version. And this is it. An ancient lock. This middle piece right here is the bolt that would slide. And these pins would drop down. When the holes aligned between the bolt and the lock, the pins would drop down in the bolts and make it immovable. But the key, which is, as you can see, is a really simple device, that goes through a hole in the bolt. And when it aligns perfectly with these little pins, you just push them up out of the way and you slide the bolt and it opens. So it's a lot like the tumblers that we have now, which I don't understand a whole lot about. So I thought that was pretty neat. It's actually an Egyptian and modified by the Assyrians, invented by the Egyptians, so we think. You know, we don't know everything about that long ago, and modified by the Assyrians. So it's a flat piece of wood that fits the pins. You could just make those holes in different places and you would need a different key. So you can lock it from the inside. You could move the pins with your fingers from the inside, but from the outside, you got to go in with the key. So it says in verse 26, now Ehud escaped while they were delaying, and he passed by the idols and escaped to Sarah. So he goes the same way, past the statues, and out to Sarah. We don't know where this place is, but it says that he is going to call the people of Ephraim to arms. So it's going to be, and we can go back to our map now. So many pictures. Right here at this juncture. So it's not that far. The hills of Ephraim are right in this area along the Jordan. Or all the hills kind of border the Jordan. He goes from here to just about there. So it's only a distance of about 10, 15 miles tops. So in verse 27, and it came about when he had arrived that he blew the shofar. The trumpet there is the shofar. We're familiar with that. In the hill country of Ephraim. And the sons of Israel went down with him from the hill country, and he was in front of them. And he said to them, pursue them, for the Lord has given your enemies, the Moabites, into your hands. Now this doesn't all happen in a day, of course. He blows the shofar, and it doesn't mean like, hey, you know, I heard a shofar, let's all go run. Thousands of us go run and see what's going on. That was the call, and word would spread So, you know, give it a few weeks maybe, and he would amass for himself an army. And they come to him. You know, it's kind of amazing here, because who is this guy? Right? He's a nobody. But yet, he has killed the king, and, you know, he's telling them that the Lord is with him. And they believe him. And so he's able to actually amass an army and rally them to go down and attack. So they're going to head down the hills into Jericho and attack. So the sons of Israel went down with him from the hill country, and he was in front of them, so he's leading them. And he said to them, "Pursue them, for the Lord has given your enemies, the Moabites, into your hands." So they went down after him and seized the fords of the Jordan opposite Moab and did not allow anyone to cross. And they struck down at that time about 10,000 Moabites, all robust and valiant men, and no one escaped. So Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel, and the land was undisturbed for 80 years. So the assassination of Eglon is spread throughout Ephraim. And eventually the fighting men of Ephraim come out of the hills and they meet Ehud, who rallied them to war. He blows the shofar. And one more, right? Not that, not you. So he says, Jehovah has given the Moabites into your hands. He doesn't say Elohim, or he's not using the general term for God. He's truly a believer. And he uses the word Jehovah specifically to the God of Israel. He has given the Moabites into your hands. And so they recognize his leadership and they chase him out. Now when they run, they're going to try and cross the Jordan and get back to their land in Moab, but they stop them. The fords are the places that are easiest to cross. They're the places where you would cross the Jordan. And so they stop them there and kill about 10,000 of them. And again, that wouldn't have happened in a day either. There would have been a battle at the Jordan that might have gone on for days, possibly weeks. But eventually, they end up killing them all. So the God's historians, as you can see here, generally a historian writes in a way to kind of bias the story the way he wants to. Maybe a historian wants to show a particular side in a better light, so they'll add more details. And oftentimes that's details that they don't know, but they'll embellish a bit. That's why you got to be careful. If you're reading history, you got to be careful who's writing it. But God's historians are brief and to the point. And of course, that's exactly what God would want it to be. That's what we would expect it to be. That God doesn't give all the details in his historical accounts. That's why the Bible is technically, it is historical, but it's not a history book. The history that is given always has a message behind it that's for us to learn. And yeah, it's pretty much the same as the last judge. But we also added here that this guy, Ehud, uses some pretty sketchy tactics to get the job done. You know, rallying Israel to go and fight them and fighting them, that's all good. But sneaking in, lying, assassinating the king, you know, is that how God operates? And God doesn't need us to lie. God doesn't need us to murder. It may be that there was no good men in Israel. No, we see God say that every once in a while, that he looks and there's not, you know, there's no one I can use. And it may be that there was nobody suited to be a Joshua at this time. Or a Deborah, you know, or somebody with true courage and faith. This guy is, Now, it seems to be not a very good man, but it doesn't matter in the long run. God said, you know, for Eglon, your time is up. And so you are going to be judged now. So when judgment of God comes, he's patient. And his judgment comes, it's swift. And it's effective. And whether God uses a fireball, uses a plague, or uses another guy of questionable character, he'll use what he chooses to. And we don't get to judge him on that. So in some way, is this like condoning assassination? Heck no. Is it condoning lying? Of course not. It's just that God saw fit to use this man at this time. What did God want? Not to praise Ehud. Is he praised at all? There's not one good thing said about him, really. Eglon must die, Israel must be delivered. And that's what gets done. Again, God can use anybody he chooses. And this time, now you notice also, there's a couple of things. Ehud, it's not said that he has the Spirit on him, nor is it said that he judges Israel for these 80 years. But it's astounding that there would be peace for this long. And it is during the time that he's alive. So, did he turn out to be a truly wise and great leader? We have no idea. But nothing really is said about him in that light. So this is the longest period of peace in Judges, by far, 80 years. And so, as I finish this, those questions come up. Is this all condoned? What does Jehovah think about him? Nothing is mentioned. Some are dead set. One of my favorite biblical historians, Alfred Edersheim. I love the guy. I love how he writes. I love his work. He's long dead now. But boy, his biblical history, he's got a number of books that are just marvelous. But he says this, quote, oh no, that's not what he says. Where is he? There he is. Oh, this is Keelan DeLeish. Oh, I didn't have him in here. I thought I put him in. Sorry. Let me go in order. He doesn't have the Spirit on him, nor is it stated that he judged Israel. And obviously you can't use him as an excuse for such methods. God doesn't ask for that. You know, it's like saying someone saying, I'm not going to cut my hair, so I'm going to be like Samson and sleep with lots of women. And if I sleep with lots of women and don't cut my hair, I'm going to be super strong. Right? Is that the application? Right? You got to be a pretty good moron to believe that. So God does not give his judgment of the matter. He does not say anything good or bad about him. So we conclude that we are to approach the moral ability of Ehud in the same way, without judgment. We can have our ideas, but you just got to know that you're never going to know. We leave judgment in the hands of the Lord, and we are not so stupid as to think this man's way of delivering Israel condones anything of his methods. It'll be fun to meet him in heaven. So what in the world were you thinking? You know, how did that all go? All of that will be filled in for us, all the days that we know nothing about now. It's Edersheim who says he needed not cunning and murder to effect deliverance. Edersheim, this historian that I love, just, you can tell in his writing that he can't stand this man, Ehud. But then there are others, and that's the one I had up, Keelan DeLeish. Another commentary that I use quite a bit, is just very, very good, says this: Ehud proved himself to have been raised up by the Lord as a deliverer of Israel simply by the fact that he actually delivered his people from the bondage of the Moabites, and it by no means follows that the means which he selected were either commanded or approved by Jehovah. Right? Because we don't see God saying, all right, sneak in there and kill him with your sword. it seems that he hatched this plan himself. So, but yet, God allowed it. God desired Eglon's reign to end and Israel to be delivered. And he knew exactly how this man would do it, and he allowed it. Eglon's got to die one way or the other. So like I said, whether God gives him a plague, hits him in the head with a hailstone, or whatever, sword through you. All right, let's pray. That's it for him. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for enlightening us by it and continuing to teach us the lessons that you have recorded for us in your word. We ask, Father, that the principles that if apply to us, each of us, would be known to us. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
Cheek to a thrill.